Why do the gospel accounts differ? Why did Jesus use parables? Are there demon-possessed people today? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is the big book of New Testament questions and answers. You can find out more at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Big Book of New Testament Questions and Answers is written by Dr. Michael Eschelbach of Concordia University, Irvine, California. The Big Book of New Testament Questions and Answers. The hymn, Jesus, Thy Boundless Love to Me, sung by the Contrari of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. It certainly is boundless love. Now, the parable that Jesus tells in the Gospel of Luke for this coming Sunday is a familiar one, or at least we think it's familiar, the parable of the Good Samaritan. It is a parable about the boundless love of God. It's not always as well understood as it could be. And of course, part of that is because the parable is much richer than we suppose it to be. And there's a lot more going on in the conversation, of which this parable is but a part, than we usually notice or take time to talk about. We'll be doing that for the first hour of Issues Etc. as we look forward to Sunday morning according to the Historic Lectionary with Pastor David Peterson. Greetings and welcome. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. Thanks for tuning us in. After our conversation with Pastor David Peterson, looking forward to Sunday morning, part two of our series on the New Testament questions and answers. We'll talk about Revelation, not the book, but the idea of divine revelation, the Bible, salvation and justification with Dr. Michael Eschelbach, author of the Issues Etc., Book of the Month for August, the Big Book of New Testament Questions and Answers. Joining us to look forward to Sunday morning, according to the Historic Lectionary, Pastor David Peterson. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
I know that we want to get to and spend a lot of time in this gospel reading with the parable of the Good Samaritan, but you want to get there going through the Old Testament reading, and you think that's pretty important. Why?
Because it has this important passage that Jesus quotes in the New Testament. It's from Hosea 6, and at the end of the reading we hear, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus quotes that when the Pharisees, after the calling of Matthew, come and complain because Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. And he says, those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So this passage at the end of the Old Testament reading assigned for this coming Sunday, connected to the parable of the Good Samaritan in that way, I think sheds a lot of light on how we read the Bible, why the Bible was given to us, and what it is that defines God. I mean, when Jesus says, go and learn what this means, that ought to perk up our ears, that he's responding, of course, to the immediate context of why he's eating with tax collectors and sinners, in that it's not sinful for him to do that. But he's also demonstrating and showing that this passage, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, is actually essential to his own character and to his person and mission as the Messiah, and the theology of the Old Testament, that they were clearly not giving or not understanding, as is evident because they're offended that Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. So the passage ends with that, but it starts out with this, Hosea starts out with this really marvelous law gospel stuff and sets out what the purpose of the law is, why God gives us the law. He reads, or he says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up, After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. So we get this really marvelous thing in the prophet that the law is for the purpose of the gospel. I mean, he says, let us return to the Lord because he has torn us. That's law. That's the harshness of the law, that we've been hurt by it. But he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down that he will bind us up. And after 2 days, he will revive us. So you've got this beautiful explanation from God's own mouth through the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament of why he preaches the gospel to us, to demonstrate to us that we need a Savior, that we have sins that we cannot cleanse ourselves, right? The physician is of no value to those who do not know that they're sick, and the law comes to expose us primarily. And there's also this wonderful tie of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day, when Isaiah says, after 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up. That this, in fact, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our man, our substitute, the one who's joined our cause, he is allowed to suffer and die in this terrible way, and yet that's not the end of the story. He is raised up on the third day, and it turns out, no surprise to us, that's typical of how God interacts with his people, that there is this time of sorrow that he does to us and for us in order that we would be kept dependent on him, that we would know our need for a Savior, and yet the sorrows and the suffering of this life do not last forever. This third day is an idiomatic Hebraic expression that means, of course, the day after tomorrow. That sometimes drives modern Western Christians crazy, because if we say on the third day, we usually think of 3 24-hour days, 72 hours later, and Jesus is only in the tomb for 40 hours, not 72. Well, they don't mean by the third day 72 hours. They mean the day after tomorrow. That's the third day. Today's the first day, tomorrow's the second, the day after is the third. But it also conveys in the Old Testament something of the idea of a very near future whose exact time isn't quite known. So it's this imminent thing that's about to happen in the very near future, but we don't know exactly when. I'm not sure you could predict, just from the Old Testament passages, that Jesus would rise at sunrise on Easter Sunday. Maybe he could have risen at midnight. Maybe he could have risen at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. So it's a little bit uncertain to the exact moment that he was going to come. And this helps also then in the passage in Hosea. It conveys this reality that we know relief is coming. We know it's coming imminently. It's coming soon. This won't go on forever. Now, we do receive grace, and we do receive joy and peace. We get glimpses of what ultimately we will receive in Christ on the last day. But now it comes in kind of fits and spurts, so that we know something of it, but not everything. And yet, the time will be when everything that Christ has won for us in the resurrection will be delivered. So we get this, it's just the fullness of the counsel of God, law and gospel, in this first part of the Old Testament reading. And then it shifts. And the Old Testament does this, especially in the prophecies and in the Psalter, and it shifts, the speaker changes. It's no longer God speaking through Hosea to us. It's now God himself speaking directly. So it's not Hosea talking about God, it's God speaking. But there's no indication in the text, it doesn't say he said and then she said and so forth, because they just shift. So it's content that tells you this. So Hosea goes on in the next verse, what shall I do, or God, I should say, goes on in Hosea, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So the point here is now that we see God himself. Now it's not Hosea talking about how God uses the law. It's God using the law. Right? He condemns them because their love is like the morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. That is, it's shallow, it's temporary, it doesn't last in the light of day. And yet, And because of that, he hewns them by the prophets, right, and slays them by the words of his mouth, and his judgment goes forth. That is, that he's going to crush them with the law, he's going to expose them, and it's going to hurt. And yet, then he ends with this marvelous thing, I desire mercy or steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Well, what does this mean? That's what Jesus tells us to go and learn. What this means is that God desires to be merciful, that his mercy is what endures forever. This is his primary characteristic, not that we would keep the law, though that he certainly wants us to keep the law. He certainly wanted them to perform the sacrifices, but that the point of everything that he's doing is not to get them to behave. The point of everything that he's doing is that he would be reconciled to them, that they would receive this. And then the second half of the phrase helps because it's the knowledge of God, that is faith, the knowledge of God, who he is according to his mercy, rather than burnt offerings. This is what God desires, to be merciful to us. And that's the light, then, that God desires mercy. It's that light that is required to understand the Holy Scripture, any of it, the parables or anything in the Old Testament, the entire thing. And I think it does bring a particular light, recognizing that God desires mercy and not sacrifice, brings a particular light to the reading of the Good Samaritan.
Okay, so with all of that in there, that the ultimate goal that Jesus has set for himself is reconciliation and mercy, but it is going to come by way of law and gospel. It's going to come by way of those things. How should we better understand the parable of the Good Samaritan there in Luke chapter 10, especially given its context here? He starts out saying, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. He's commending or blessing the disciples. What's he saying there?
Well, I mean, it's this marvelous thing because they're blessed that they're seeing and hearing things that prophets and kings did not. Well, what is that? It's not the gospel. I mean, the prophets and kings also had the gospel. They had the good news of the Messiah who was coming for them, who'd been promised, who was being seen by them through types and shadows in the temple and so forth. But what it is, then, it's not the gospel exactly, but it is the gospel in its fullness. That is, that what the apostles are seeing is fuller and more obvious and more explicit than what the prophets and kings saw. And the prophets and kings didn't have all of the details that, so for example, something like what time will Jesus rise on Sunday morning? What was his name going to be? So there is this sense in which because a more full gospel has been revealed to the apostles, even though its content isn't different, the details are fuller, more fleshed out, that it is easier for them to believe. It ought to be easier for them, and they ought to rejoice that they have this. And it is in that context, then, right, that they are seeing something that even all the prophets and kings sometimes didn't see, that then this lawyer comes to put them to the test.
Okay, so the lawyer comes. The question is, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Often we just kind of take that at face value. Is it your opinion that this is, obviously there's a testing question here, but what's behind the question that the lawyer asks?
Well, and it is, of course, in some ways it's a horrible question because you can't do anything to inherit something. But this was a typical a question that was put to rabbis and a way that they spoke about is salvation. He's asking, what must I do to be saved? I mean, it's not in language that we're accustomed to, but that's what he's saying. How do I get eternal life, and what must I do to get it? So he's asking about the most important thing, right? What really matters? And then Jesus turns it on him. Jesus doesn't answer the question. He gives his own question. He says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And, of course, the assumption is that in the answer to that question is the answer to the lawyer's question. So it's a chiastic thing. It's a bit like the example I always use is I say, Todd, are you going to go to the party tonight? And then you say, well, is Mary going to be there? Right? So if I say yes, then you're going to go because you want to be at the party with Mary. I mean, the answer to the first question is in the answer to the second. But this, of course, now is a really horrible question because if you're having to look to the law for eternal salvation, you're in big trouble. But the lawyer's trapped. He came to test Jesus, and he gets turned on him, and he answers the right way. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus acknowledges it's the right answer. You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live, right? And now all of a sudden, the lawyer's in big trouble because he knows he can't do it. He knows he hasn't done it. And what's at stake is his eternal salvation. He came to test Jesus. He thought he was this clever fellow, but it backfires, right? It gets turned on him. And now he's suffering the pinpricks of conscience, and now he's afraid for his soul, and he desires justification. He desires to be righteous before God. He still doesn't ask a very good question because he's not converted yet, and he doesn't even know quite what to ask. He knows what the topic is, but doesn't quite know where to go. So he says, looking for a way out, wanting to justify himself, which isn't exactly a bad thing, but it's not the right thing. He says, who is my neighbor? And of course, all the Sunday school children know that the answer to that is everyone, right? Who's he supposed to love as himself? Everyone, perfectly and without fail. But before we go into the parable itself, I think it's really important to notice that if just to think about what is the dynamic that's going on here, because the guy is coming and says, how do I get saved? Jesus says, what does the law say? He gives the right answer, and it doesn't work. It doesn't satisfy because it won't save. So now, if Jesus tells a parable that is simply an example, an illustration of the Ten Commandments, that is, of loving your neighbor as yourself, then the effect of the parable is, try even harder. So it would be like this. If the main point that Jesus wants to make is that this lawyer ought to try to make himself like the Good Samaritan, then this is the way the thing reads. The guy says, how do I go to heaven? Jesus says, well, did you try to keep the law? The guy says, well, I'm trying, but I'm not very good at it. And then Jesus says, well, try even harder, which, of course, does not give any comfort, doesn't forgive sins, doesn't create faith, doesn't do any of those things. But the real trick on this, the real thing on this is to note that Jesus changes the question at the end of the parable. So when the lawyer asks in his sin and his fear, when he asks, who is my neighbor, the answer is everyone. But when Jesus asks, after telling the parable, he says, which of these three do you think was neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? The answer is most certainly not everyone.
Let's take a break right there. When we come back, we'll pick it up with Pastor David Peterson. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary, the gospel reading that we're talking about here, Luke chapter 10, the familial parable of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus tells the parable, and as then Pastor Peterson has pointed out, changes the question entirely and therefore changes the answer as well. We'll be right back.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Christological. Creedal. Confessional. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The people of Zion Lutheran Church, East Moline, Illinois, invite you to discover the blessings that await you here. At Zion, we proclaim a gospel of free grace for all. No one ever falls too low to find forgiveness and peace with God in Christ Jesus. To learn more, visit us at zionem.com or join us on Sunday at 9 a.m. Zion is located at 17618 Hubbard Road in rural East Moline, Illinois.
Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu. Jesus, thy boundless love to me. Pastor David Peterson is our guest on this Tuesday afternoon, August the 25th. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary, looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan and the other propers that come up this Sunday. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. All right, so when we took a break, Jesus had changed the question at the end of the parable. But first, tell us the parable as Jesus tells it. And then explain why it is he changes the question, the Pharisee's question, to his own question and thereby the answer.
Right. Okay. So the way that the parable goes, of course, is that a man falls among thieves on his way down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's stripped, beaten, left half dead. And then a priest comes by and then a Levite comes by and they pass by on the other side. In kind of modern ears, that sounds like the reason they ignore the guy is that they're some sort of bigots. But I don't think that's the sense at all in the context this parable was given. Rather, the problem here is that the priest and the Levite are the law. They are the ceremonial law. They're on their way to the temple, and if they get involved in this, they're going to be rendered unclean and unable to do their service. They're the law. And so they pass by because they can't help. Meanwhile, here comes the Samaritan, the outsider who's despised by people, and he has compassion. That's always a key word in the Gospels, especially in the parables, but it's Jesus or the Father who has compassion, who ache for those who are hurting and desire to do something about it. So the Samaritan has compassion. He enters into the ditch. He takes care of everything, binds up the wounds, pours on oil and wine, puts him on his beast of burden while he himself walks. They go to an inn for recovery. He pays for everything, and he promises to come back. And in fact, there's a nice little detail here because it says that he gives him 2 denarii. And in the ancient world, they had this zero-sum understanding of the economy. So a day's wages was a denarius. And then that was also the cost of a day's boarding for food and for lodging for one day was a denarius. So if he gives him, it makes it hard to get ahead, but anyway, if he gives him 2 denarii, that means that he's coming back on the third day. Nice tie to Hosea there also. And then, of course, that's the parable. And then that's why he turns then to the lawyer and says, right, now, which of these three proved to be neighbor or was neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? And, of course, he's forcing the lawyer to make this confession that this is about mercy. And beautifully, the lawyer says, the one who showed him mercy, which is another big clue here that this Samaritan's not just a normal guy. He's a guy that has compassion. He's the despised outsider, willing to pay for everything, willing to take care of everything, willing to come back, and he's the one who has mercy. So Jesus is putting into the lawyer's mouth this confession of what he needs. And he changes the question to get the answer that he wants, because the answer everyone ultimately won't satisfy or comfort the lawyer. I mean, whether it does or it doesn't, we don't know. We don't know what happens to this guy. But Jesus is exposing to him, presenting to him through this parable, what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is this place of mercy, of sacrifice, of compassion, of forgiveness for those who find themselves in a position that the law cannot help them, those who are left half dead and have no other hope but this despised outsider to come. So he's really saying to the lawyer, ultimately, if you're looking for who you've got to love perfectly, it's everyone. But you're not going to be saved that way. The law is going to beat you up and leave you in the ditch. The only way you can be saved is not to go find neighbors, but to be found by the one who has mercy. And in this way, Jesus does actually preach the gospel to this guy and demonstrate this desire for mercy.
Well, one of the things that has always struck me, or has struck me recently about the parable of the Good Samaritan, and it's a detail that I think often gets just kind of left out, and that is when the Samaritan leaves, he tells the innkeeper, you know, here's enough to take care of him, whatever else he charges, I'll take care of it when I return. There's this no limits promise. He does not know if the guy is going to take his credit card and run it up to the max. He doesn't know, because that's essentially what he's done,
right?
Is handed this wounded man that he doesn't know from Adam his own credit card and says, what if he orders room service? What if he goes crazy? What if he runs off with it? It is a kind of, I think I'm just put in mind of the Jesus, your boundless love, so true. He does not put a limit on how much the guy can put on his account.
Yeah, or there's no checking into the guy's credibility or virtue. I mean, this guy could have been himself one of the robbers, right? There's no honor among thieves. Often the people that find themselves in those situations are there because they shouldn't have been. And there's no judgment made on the guy. He accepts him. He's willing and ready to pay for everything. It's quite a marvelous explanation. I mean, of course, it's Jesus. But, I mean, it's really a remarkable preaching of the gospel.
So, even with all of this said, the strange thing that we find, and we're reading this through and we say, wow, Jesus has just preached the gospel to this lawyer. He has just shown him that what this kind of mercy that God not only desires but dispenses to sinners. You say for all that, Jesus is still says, now go, do likewise. What's that about?
Yeah, and he does mean, I think he does mean go be like the Good Samaritan, that be like Jesus, that is, right? Love people, be compassionate, be merciful as your Father is merciful. That's not the answer to the lawyer's question, though. The answer to the lawyer's question is, how do I get to be saved? It's by having the neighbor who has mercy on you. That is, that Jesus is our neighbor. So that's the answer to that. And yet, at the same time, there is an exhortation to good works and to holy living, right? Having received mercy, having been forgiven, faith then responds to the world with similar mercy. Imperfectly on this side of glory in fallen human beings, but there is simply the reality that being forgiven, being loved by God, being rescued does change a person and does motivate us and create this desire in us to be like Jesus to other people. And that, of course, is the line. Unfortunately, it's a good line. It's an important line. It's critical to the whole story. But that line isn't the meaning of the parable. That line is now the result of the parable or the application of the parable.
We'll take another break when we come back, more with Pastor David Peterson on this Tuesday afternoon, August the 25th. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, the one-year lectionary. I got one more question on this parable because the church has puzzled over it for as long as the church has been preaching and proclaiming it. Then we'll move on to the other propers, the intro, the collect, we have talked about the Old Testament reading to a certain degree. We'll get into the other propers and the hymn of the day, Jesus, Thy Boundless Love to Me, when we come back.
The Substitute Organist Service, aptly abbreviated SOS, really has come to our rescue.
Pastor Jim Hollowatch of Christ Lutheran Church in Jackson, Mississippi.
With the ever-growing shortage of skilled musicians in our community, we were approaching a real crisis. But thanks to the Substitute Organist Service, help is always just minutes away. With its easy, intuitive interface, friendly customer service, and outstanding musicianship, you really couldn't ask for more.
You can find out more about the Substitute Organist Service at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Imagine steadfastlutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub, your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm, so check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
You might wonder, is it possible for my child with special needs to receive a rich classical Christian education? Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope answers yes. With the Simply Classical curriculum created by Cheryl and published by Memoria Press, there's no reason to withhold a beautiful education from any struggling student. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR. Classicalspecialneeds.com.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The historical advantage that Christianity have is unlike that of any other world religious system.
Dr. Paul Meyer speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
Are we dealing with history here? I do believe. This is not some special mythology invented, but part and parcel of the ancient world. No question about that. There is no religion on earth like Christianity, which is easier to defend on a historical basis. There it is.
You can listen to Dr. Meyer's entire presentation, Making the Case for the Historicity of Christianity, and teachings by Will Wheaton, Chris Roseborough, Jonathan Fisk, Molly Hemingway, and David Menton on an audio DVD from the Making the Case conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. For more information, look for the audio DVD logo at issuesetc.org. The hymn, Jesus, Thy Boundless Love to Me. Pastor David Peterson is our guest on this Tuesday afternoon. We're looking forward to Sunday morning according to the one-year lectionary. Pastor Peterson, one more question on the gospel reading, that parable from Luke chapter 10. The church has mused over it and has tried to sort out the very issues that you raised before here. There is a sense when you read it that if you get those things wrong, what Jesus' answer is, what's the real question that Jesus is trying to answer? You can come away with something quite the opposite of what Jesus wants, and the church has always kind of struggled with that to a certain degree. What do you make of other readings of this that don't have the Good Samaritan as essentially the Jesus in the parable, but tries to locate him someplace else or allegorizes the parable in some other way?
Well, the problem is it's just not really being faithful to the text. It's not paying attention to the details, to the context, and so forth. And then, of course, theologically what happens is it does. It throws the weight on the Christian. And this is always kind of the danger or the difficulty with the gospel when it's not understood as mercy, when Jesus himself in his work and his person isn't understood as desiring mercy and not sacrifice. of course, what Jesus does is moral, is virtuous. And the parable can be understood in this sense as upholding the highest good, love, selfless love of other people, even people that are bigoted against us, even people that rob us, all that sort of thing, and upholding the highest morality. And that's a good thing. That's the right thing. And that is a true understanding of what the law requires, as it's summarized by the lawyer. And yet the problem is, that is, if that's all you've got and you don't recognize that Jesus himself is the one who fulfills the law for us, then we end up in that horrible situation of what must I do to be saved? And the only answer would be try harder, find people in ditches, be more loving, be more kind, and of course we're never going to get there. So the problem with that is not taking it, you know, literally and understanding the whole context and all of the words. And then theologically, what that leads to is the kind of most horrific sort of thing, and that is that Jesus wants us to try harder and to earn our salvation. And that always leads to either despair or self-righteousness.
The introit for this coming Sunday comes from Psalm 74, selected verses. How does it extend what we find here in this, in Jesus' drive toward mercy?
It's really remarkable the way that these passages come out. There's some remarkably pointed phrases and lines. We start by asking God to have respect to his covenant, that is his treaty or the promise that he makes to us in the Old Testament and then fulfilled in the Messiah. That is, then, when we say, have respect to thy covenant, we're saying, right, remember your gospel promise to us. Remember who you said you would be for us, to us, even though we don't deserve it. That we are people according to and because of God's word and promise to us. And then you also have this other great line in here about, arise, O God, plead thine own cause. That is, of course, God, you're the one that desires mercy. You know, we are fallen human beings caught up in our greed and our desire for vengeance, but you're the one who desires mercy. You're the one whose mercy endures forever. So plead your own cause, because it's your cause that will save us, not our cause in that sense. And that also is a very much a messianic reality as well. Plead thine own cause, because the Messiah, God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, has taken up our cause quite physically. He's become one of us, a human being born under the law, that is, under the slavery of the law, subject to the law's accusations and punishments for the sins that we committed, right? So that the cause of the Son is absolutely our cause because he's one of us. So pleading thine own cause is this great messianic richness there. There's also a whole bunch of other kind of gospel words or phrases, that we are the sheep of his pasture, that he is the one who has gathered us together. That's what it means to be a congregation. We've been gathered together by God, and that he has purchased us of old. We've been redeemed as God's own inheritance because he dwells at Mount Zion. That is where Mount Zion means the temple. That's where the sacrifices that delivered to God's people the benefits of the Messiah's death and resurrection were offered. So there's this, it's just rich with all of this real gospel-y stuff.
The collect, you say of this collect that there is a very pious petition. What is it?
It is, make us to love that which you command. So it starts out, give unto us the increase of faith, hope, and charity, and as we obtain that which you promise, make us to love that which you command. That is a marvelous desire to want to love what God has commanded. But in praying that, we really are making a confession, of course, that we need God to make us love what he commands, because we don't, according to our fallen flesh, we don't love what he has commanded. And so we're asking that he would cause his faith, hope, and love to grow in us so that we'll come more and more to love what he commands and be the people that he intends us to be and that he's already declared us to be in Jesus Christ.
The gradual is Psalm 77. Thou art the God who does wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the peoples with thine arm. Thou hast redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. That seems to kind of just float out there on its own. Does it fit somehow within the theme?
I think so, because you've got this, with his arm, he has redeemed us, and that redemption, then that mercy is his strength, and then that's the real wonder that he performs. So sometimes we hear kind of, oh, thou art the God who does wonders, and we think of the Grand Canyon or the mountains or something. But biblically speaking, the real wonder is that God has made us his people. That's where he really exercises his power. You see that in the parable of the stronger man that takes away the armor of the strong man, right? That Christ is the stronger man, and he beats the devil, and he beats the devil by grace. He beats the devil by buying us back out of hell, because the devil was sought to steal us away from God, and the strength that the devil had to hold us captive was our sins. But God won't let the devil win, so God takes away the devil's strength by taking away our sins. And therefore, then, his strength, we see, is his mercy, his grace, his desire to be reconciled to us, and his willingness to make payment in order to be reconciled to us. And that, ultimately, is stronger than the devil's accusations. So that's what the psalm is confessing. Thou hast declared thy strength among the peoples.
What is the epistle reading for this coming Sunday?
We get this reading from Galatians 3. This is marvelous chapter, of course, in this marvelous book in the Bible where we learn how to do some exegesis, because the promise that was made to Abraham and to his offspring, it does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And then we get this, so that's the first part of it. And then we get this thing about that this was given to Abraham by promise. For if inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. This is a huge epistle, and I just read you a few lines from it, but I think it does do a lot to shed light again on the Good Samaritan, because it is an epistle that is particularly pointed to help us rightly distinguish between law and gospel. God saved Abraham by promise, by grace, not by works. God doesn't save Abraham because Abraham loves his neighbor. God saves Abraham because God loves Abraham, that it is the mercy of God. And the inheritance that the lawyer sought can't be earned, but it never could be earned. That the law never was going to deliver eternal life. So why then does God give the law, Paul says? It is because of transgression, that is because of sin. So I always use this example around here at my church, that we have a rule at our house that everyone has to take his dishes away from the table to the sink. Now, why do I need a rule for that? Well, I need a rule for that because my children aren't as saintly as they should be. And there was a time when they were young when they would pretend, or some of them would pretend, that they didn't know that they were supposed to take their dishes, right, or what decency required them to do. So we had to make a rule, right? The duty was there before the rule, but the rule came in order to destroy their excuses, right? The rule comes from transgressions, and now if they violate it, it exposes them. So in the similar kind of way, the rules that were given to Abraham and Moses and throughout the Old Testament and still now also in the New Testament, the rules or the commandments or the law wasn't primarily simply to show us what's right or what's good, but the rules were given to remove our excuses and to prevent us from pretending that we were righteous, you know, that we somehow had kept the law, that we were good. So the rules do show us what's right. They do show us our duty. They are good rules, and they are God's own will for us. They're not evil. They're not the devil's rules. They're not the devil's law or the devil's commandments. Yet at the same time, if it wasn't for our sins, we wouldn't need them. But because of our sins, we do need them. And even though we need them, they're still good, even though they don't bestow inheritance, right? They don't deliver eternal life. So when the lawyer asks what he must do to inherit eternal life, he gets a law answer. And the reason he gets the law answer, Jesus says, what does the law say, is because the lawyer needs to realize, as we all do, his need for salvation, his need for a Savior, his need for forgiveness and for mercy, because he is deluded in thinking that he's a decent guy and he's done good enough and God's going to save him because he's tried to keep the law. So the law does show him what's good, and the law might even instruct him. It might clarify for him what his duties are and what his ethical responsibilities are and so forth, and that's good. But the primary purpose of the law, the theological purpose of the law, is that it accuse him, that it expose him, and it show him what he needs, that he needs a Savior. The law cometh from transgressions.
We'll take another break, and when we come back, we're going to wrap up our conversation with Pastor David Peterson on the last few propers of this coming Sunday, the Alleluia verse, and that hymn of the day. It's a beautiful hymn by Gerhard, Jesus, Thy Boundless Love to Me. Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over two centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Garfield, New Jersey. Grace Lutheran, Naples, Florida. St. John's Lutheran, Chicago, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Unionville, Michigan. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Beverly Hills, California. Epiphany Lutheran, Door, Michigan. The Good Shepherd Lutheran, Inglewood, California. St. John's Lutheran, Sayville, New York. Apostles Lutheran, Melrose Park, Illinois. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Elizabeth, Colorado. Grace Lutheran, Strasburg, Illinois. And Bethel Lutheran, Thunder Bay, Ontario, Canada. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal, the Issues Etc. 300. Final stanza of Jesus, Thy Boundless Love to Me, sung by the Contrai of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. 10 more minutes as we look forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary. Before we get to that stunning, stunning hymn by Gerhard, the Alleluia verse, Psalm 88, the first verse. What would you say about it, David?
We pray, O Lord God, my salvation, I have cried out day and night before Thee. This is really a beautiful psalm, but in this passage, we get this wonderful, we get the name of the Messiah, because the name Jesus means the Lord saves, or Yahweh saves. And here you have, O Lord, God of my salvation. And we're crying out to him day and night, not as those who are crying out for vengeance or justice, but of course we are crying out as beggars, those who desperately need mercy, salvation. So it's, again, it's this really rich gospel verse from the Old Testament.
Now this hymn, Jesus, Thy Boundless Love to Me, what would you say about it?
Well, it's, again, as you say, it's a Paul Gerhardt hymn, and he's sort of our favorite, you know, Lutheran hymn writer, who endured all this terrible suffering in his life and yet writes the deepest and richest praise hymns that we have. And praise, of course, is always doctrinal. So in the first stanza, he just is kind of emoting that the love of Christ is boundless. It's beyond our ability to articulate it or to understand it. That's how he starts out. And, of course, the law is not boundless, right? Nor is God's wrath. Those absolutely have limits by definition. But his love is boundless. And it is this understanding of the generosity of God in Christ that allows Gerhardt then to ask that the whole of Christ would be given to him and that there be nothing in him but Christ and this love, this gospel. In the second stanza, he states that's what he wants. So throughout this hymn, he doesn't use the word gospel. He uses the word the love of Christ. Not our love for Christ, but Christ's love for us. That is the gospel. And Gerhardt wants, and we want, that that gospel, the love of Christ, would dwell in our hearts without a rival, and then that it would conform all of our lives to itself. So what Gerhardt is saying is that God would cause him to love others as he himself has been loved, very parallel to the go and do likewise at the end of the Good Samaritan. And finally, in the final stanza, you really get sort of typical Gerhardt stuff, that he's speaking or singing from his real-life experience in this fallen world. In suffering be thy love my peace, in weakness thy love my power. And so the gospel is not simply about a future reward to be given. It's beneficial also now, right? We actually receive now peace in the midst of suffering, power in the midst of weakness, comfort, joy, and likewise. But it does have eternal benefits, obviously, I hope. And he writes about that too. And when the storms of life shall cease, O Jesus, in that final hour, be thou my rod and staff and guide, and draw me safely to thy side. It's a wonderful summary of Christianity, of Jesus the Good Samaritan and his love for us.
So how would you summarize with about a minute here what we're looking forward to this coming Sunday?
I think this is a Sunday that is particularly focused on the proper distinction between law and gospel. We see that in the Old Testament and in the epistle reading very explicitly. And then in the gospel reading itself, the parable of the Good Samaritan, the proper distinction between law and gospel is tantamount to understanding this and recognizing what Jesus is doing here and what his preaching is. The law comes from transgressions, but the good news of Jesus Christ makes sinners who do not deserve it to be the actual heirs of God himself.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You'll find a link to it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. David, thank you so much.
Thank you, Todd.
When we come back, Hour 2 of Issues Etc. is part 2 of our series on New Testament questions and answers with Dr. Michael Eschelbach, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, the big book of New Testament questions and answers. We're going to be looking at the nature of God's revelation of himself, both in nature and in the Bible. We'll talk about salvation and justification, big questions there from the New Testament for Dr. Michael Eschelbach in Hour 2 of Issues Etc. It truly is boundless mercy and love. If you think about the boundless mercy and love shown there in the Jesus of that parable, who takes this man for whom the law could do nothing, whom the law had passed by in the fact that he was dead. The law no longer can help dead men, near dead men. He brings him to his own place with his own resources on his own animal. He basically owns the guy. He says, I'll take care, I'll take responsibility, complete and utter responsibility for this man, and charge it to my account, whatever it is. When I return, I pay it all. This can't be anybody but Jesus. And notice There is no boundary, there is no limit to what he has promised to pay. He has paid all. He will pay all. So that this man who was abandoned by the law now finds himself with a neighbor, the best kind of neighbor there is, Jesus himself. The kind of neighbor who goes not just above and beyond what the law would require, but, well, kind of strays into the territory of what you can only call boundless love and mercy. And only Jesus has done and can do that. Hour two of Issues Etc. in 5 minutes. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
When the Apostle Paul stated, "I have become all things to all men," was he talking about fitting in with the world? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled All Things to All Men. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You can also read Pastor David Wan's story of failing to find Lutheran theology in several Lutheran churches, but finding it in Scripture and the Lutheran Confessions, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is, 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.